Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, as we continue our series through the Old Testament in an overview fashion, and spending, I think, about 5 weeks or so in the book of Judges, we now come to this book that is sort of a supplement to the book of Judges and an introduction to the book of 1 Samuel, a small book of Ruth. And hopefully we had time, opportunity to read all 4 chapters over this past week. It's a wonderful story. I'll only read the last verses, beginning at chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Let us hear God's word now. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They called him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This ends the reading of God's Word. Well, the book of Ruth, as I said, is sort of an introduction to the book of 1 Samuel. It shows us the legitimacy of David's kingship. And that's helpful to know as we go into 1 Samuel. It ends, of course, with this short but very important genealogy that traces David's line back to Perez, the son of Judah, who was the son of Jacob. But the book of Ruth, it's interesting because it doesn't merely give us some genealogical data, even though genealogical data is important in the Bible. What it does is gives us this genealogical data by pulling out a couple of the names and telling us a story behind those names, particularly Obed and his father Boaz, and then the women involved. Anyone who's done any kind of serious digging around in their family's history, whether doing research on something like Ancestry.com or perhaps cleaning out your grandmother's attic or garage, we'll find all kinds of fascinating stories, interesting stories, stories of real people who experienced life as we know it in this fallen world. Some stories about people in your family will warm your heart. Others will make you cry. Some will make you sick. And some will make you laugh. And the book of Ruth is a real story about real people in a family tree who had tasted the pain of loss and also the joy of love. And it tells us a captivating story in only 4 short chapters about refuge, redemption, and restoration. It tells us the story of Naomi, this woman who suffered much and struggled with bitterness toward God as a result. She lost her husband. She lost both of her sons. She had basically lost her land and her inheritance. And the story begins in pain, but it ends in joy. It begins in emptiness, but 4 chapters later, it ends in fullness. But what's amazing about this story is that it's not merely a beautiful story about how Boaz gets together with Ruth. We may like those kinds of stories, but this story does much more than that. This story is not merely a story about some people somewhere once upon a time. Rather, it's a story about real people in our family tree, our spiritual ancestors to whom we are united. And they are people, real people, whom God used as characters cast in His unfolding drama of redemptive history. And through them, and through their hard and difficult circumstances, He is glorified. And what we see at the end of this story is not only sadness turning to joy, but we see God in all of His grace, in all of His mercy, being faithful to His covenant, maintaining the line, even from a Moabite, all the way to the Messiah. We see the Lord reaching down and using people, even in all of their sin and their weakness, even in all of their suffering and sorrow. And we see Him bestowing upon us an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. Because this story, like all the stories in the Old Testament, is only fulfilled, is only finally told in the person and work of Jesus Christ in history. And so through this little book, God proclaims good news to us today. A novel cannot do that. A novel might inspire you, might make you feel better, you might learn a lot of things through that, a good love story, but it cannot proclaim to you an objective promise and good news. But that's what the story of Ruth does. That's the point. And we want to think about that good news today. Those of us who need refuge, who need redemption, who need restoration. And in the story of Ruth, Naomi and Boaz were pointed to Jesus Christ, in whom we ultimately find our own story. So let's think about these things together as we consider God's message to us in the book of Ruth. First of all, the story of Ruth speaks about refuge. Refuge, finding safety, finding a safe haven. And in many ways, it tells us refuge in the wrong way and refuge in the right way. You know, there's a wrong way and a right way to go looking for refuge. And the story of Ruth really gives us both. We see some people looking for illegitimate refuge, looking for safety, an improvement of their circumstances in a wrong way. It does that right from the beginning. It tells us about Elimelech, the man from Bethlehem in Judah. He's an Israelite. He's of the tribe of Judah. And he's Naomi's husband. And he's the father of these two sons. And so in the days of the judges, that's when all of this takes place. It's in the days of the judges. And in a time of famine, he takes his family and moves to Moab. Now you remember the Moabites, right? Who were the Moabites? We just went through the book of Judges. Remember Eglon, the oppressive king? Remember Ehud, the left-handed assassin? It was through him that the Moabites finally left Israel. The Moabites were enemies of Israel, enemies of the Lord. Now, apparently, this is a time of peace between Moab and Israel. But he picks up his family and he goes to Moab. It's probably during the time of the Midianite oppression. Remember the Midianites? Remember the story of Gideon? The Midianites were those awesome raiders that came in on camelback for 7 years and ravaged the land, just scorched the land, taking all of the crops, all of the harvest, all of the livestock of the Israelites. So they had to flee to the hills and find refuge in caves. And then there's a time of famine. And really, that famine was the beginning of God's covenant curses, those things that He had forewarned in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, saying, if you're not obedient as a nation, bad things will happen, things like famine in the land, something most of us know nothing about, not personally. And that began to happen. through the Midianites, ultimately through Israel's sin. And so what we find is Elimelech taking refuge in Moab. And at first glance, we might think, well, that's not such a bad thing. He's trying to provide for his family, right? He's just picking up and he's doing whatever he has to do, right? Wrong. We ought not think that this was okay, that God's just okay with doing whatever it takes to provide for our family. We ought not think that it's okay for us to do whatever it takes to find refuge, even if it means disobeying God. As an Israelite, you weren't to go live in Moab. He was essentially scorning his inheritance. And what he should have done was stayed in the land and done his part to help Israel be obedient as a nation. Remember what Joshua said before he died? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elimelech, though, was a man of his times. It was, as for me and my house, we will do what is right in my own eyes. And what is right in my own eyes is that we go to Moab, where there is no famine. And it had a spiritual toll on his family. We read that his sons, they took Moabite wives. We read that after he dies and after the sons die, Naomi, she seems to have been catechized a little bit in those 10 years about the Moabite ways or the Moabite culture, and she doesn't seem to think it's all that big of a deal if her daughters-in-law just, you know, go on back to your people, go on back to your gods, because I'm going to go back to Israel now, and there's really no hope for you there. You're Moabites. Just go back to your people. You'll find a husband. She's totally thinking in temporal circumstances. And what we find is Elimelech, and we find Naomi seeking refuge in the wrong way, in an illegitimate way. And we always know it's illegitimate when we are seeking refuge and we say, well, it doesn't matter if I have to disobey God on this one. And we're tempted. We know what that's like to be tempted to seek refuge in an illegitimate way, don't we? Well, I'm going to go tell my boss that I have to work on Sunday, or I can work on Sunday, because after all, I got to pay my bills. Well, maybe I'll marry him, even though he's an unbeliever. You know, he was kind of raised in the church, and I know it's really not the right thing, but I'm so lonely. Well, my boss isn't going to miss this if I steal from him, because my kids have to eat. That's illegitimate refuge. Illegitimate refuge. And what we find is sometimes it's brought on by horrid circumstances, sorrow, sometimes bitterness toward God. And it seems that that's what Naomi was going through at this point. She's seeking refuge in the wrong way because her whole world has been turned upside down. Her husband's dead. Her sons have died. She has no land. She's got that plot back in Israel. She's going to try to make it, but she knows there's no hope for her daughters-in-law. And she seems to be bitter toward the Lord. She says, don't call me Naomi in chapter 1. Naomi meant pleasant. She said, call me Mara. Remember what Mara means? Remember from the book of Exodus? The bitter water? Bitter. Call me bitter. She says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Naomi's whole world has not only been turned upside down, it's been turned inward. And we know what that's like. It's what all of us, we do at times. We suffer, and what begins to happen is we go introspective. It's our natural tendency to go inward. And loved ones, it's always the wrong direction. It's never the right direction. The right direction is to look outward to God's promises, even when it makes no sense. We look outward to God's promises. Naomi looks for refuge within and looks for an illegitimate refuge and even tells Ruth, listen, just go back to your people. You can find a husband there. She's only thinking about a temporal inheritance, only what might create a little bit better circumstances in this life alone. But Ruth, she's just the opposite. She seeks refuge in what is legitimate, most legitimate. This Moabite woman, she trusts in God's promises. Apparently, Elimelech and Naomi weren't complete apostates. Apparently, there was something of catechesis and faith in the home, because Ruth has come to know about God's covenant with Abraham. And she says, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God." And that's always the way it works. To choose God means to choose His people. "Oh, but I don't like the church." There's no Christianity apart from the church. You can't say, "I love Jesus and hate His body." It's a package deal. You get the husband and the bride, and you're part of the bride. You're one of the warts. But what we have to keep in mind is that this is faith, true faith reflected. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Ruth beautifully reflects God's faithful covenant love to people. And she is willing to be converted, to join and become an Israelite, which is the only way that in those days that one could ultimately be saved, was to believe the promise, the pre-messianic promise, the gospel, that had come through now to Abraham and his descendants, and to align oneself with his descendants. She really follows the faith of Abraham as she leaves her home and family to go to a foreign land under the Lord's care. And it was Ruth's demonstrated faith that began to cause Naomi to see that she was too quick to blame God for her sorrow. It was Ruth seeking refuge in the Lord that begins to cause Naomi to reflect on what was she seeking refuge in. Repentance began to draw her attention outside of herself. And then later in chapter 2, we see Ruth's faith in God's promise doing more. It's now amazing Boaz, as he learns of this woman, this Moabite, who has left her land and joined the people of God, has believed the promise. And we read of Boaz saying to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Under whose wings is the picture of a mother hen or a mother hawk stretching out her wing over her young, protecting them, keeping them safe from anything that might come to rob the nest. That's the picture. Not that God has wings. We take the Bible literally, but not literalistically or would literally. Under the shadow of your wings, that is where we are to take refuge. No place illegitimately. Sometimes it means, "But this is crazy. How can I stay in the land when there's a famine?" God has commanded it. And what He has commanded, we are to do. Are you taking refuge in the Lord today? What is your refuge? You know, the Psalms describe beautifully the safety that there is in the Lord. Psalm 36, "How precious is Thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wings." Psalm 57, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. And in the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." Psalm 61, "Let me dwell in Thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of Thy wings." Psalm 63, "For Thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of Thy wings I will sing for joy." Psalm 91, "He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." What is your refuge? Is it the shadow of God's wings? Or is it something else? Take refuge in the Lord. He invites you where it is cool, where it is full of shade. And He says, "Come take refuge in me." But the story is not only about refuge, it's also about redemption. So there, what we began to read towards the end of the book In verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." Now, how did all that happen? Well, if we've read the story, we know it's pretty amazing the way it all works out. Boaz was a rich man. He was an older man. We ought not think of him as we probably want to think of him. He's not Mr. Darcy. He's a little bit older. Probably not the best-looking guy, but he has means. And he's a faithful man. He's a man of character. He's a man of faith. And he's a relative of Naomi. And Naomi, now coming back with her daughter-in-law, who loves her dearly, has a plan. She sees Boaz noticing her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so Naomi does what so many women love to do. She begins to play Emma and tries to be matchmaker. And she has a risky plan, though. And she hopes that Boaz will ultimately become the kinsman redeemer. It's not that she simply wants a love interest for Ruth. She wants redemption. Redemption. A buying back. Now, what does that mean, kinsman redeemer? Well, there's this word in Hebrew, goel, and it's used frequently in the Old Testament. And it's the word used for redeemer or kinsman redeemer, one who acts like a kinsman. And what that was ultimately was it was a person in the family who would step in to the place of one in need and act like the next of kin. And really what would happen is this person would be called to this duty, usually taking a brother's wife or someone who a widow in the family, and then marrying in order to bring a child so that the brother's name or the cousin or whomever in the family, the name would not die out. And so that the inheritance would remain. Remember, everybody was given an inheritance of land. All the 12 tribes, Levi, of course, was given the tabernacle, but the rest are given plots of land. That's when you have a theocracy. And there was sometimes a threat to losing that inheritance. If you got yourself into debt, you might have to indenture yourself as a servant, and then a kinsman redeemer could come and buy you out, buy you back, so that the name and the land would remain in the family. And so this is the law of the Goel. It was intended to prevent land from being lost to a family to which it was given. And it was to keep families from dying out. And the line of Elimelech was ultimately in danger of dying out in Israel. Both of his sons are dead. And if it did, it would be wiped out from among his people, and not only that, but his inheritance in Israel would be lost. Where would the land go? Naomi is beyond the years of childbearing. So if her daughter-in-law can marry, there's still a chance at redemption. And that's why we read of Naomi forced to sell her parcel of land after her return to Judah in chapter 4. It's all she has. So she sees Boaz noticing Ruth. Ruth is part of Israel's welfare system that God had implemented where the poor would go behind and in the fields and they would glean what was left over. There were laws protecting that. And he sees her out there gathering. He sees her faith. He knows of her as a Moabite coming to Israel. And Naomi catches all this and shows she has a plan. She says, okay, when Boaz, this rich man, overseeing his fields, is sleeping on the threshing floor, that floor where they would go and beat out the grain. When he's there at night with his servants and everywhere, he'll have a place off to the side. You go there and you meet him in the threshing floor. And we don't have time to go into it now, but that whole scene there is really laced with sexual tension. It's not suggesting anything happened, but it's risky. What Naomi is intending is that Ruth will go and somehow things will work out and he will marry her. What happens, of course, is she sleeps by his feet. He turns over, he stirs, he sees a woman there, and in Hebrew, it's, "Whoa, what are you doing here?" And there is the risk. "Have I found interest in you?" And he says, "I will find one to redeem you. But slip out now while it's early, before anybody sees." Protecting her honor. And of course, there was another man who was closer, who should have been that kinsman redeemer, but this man is only looking for a good investment. And he sees the plot of land that Naomi owns, and he knows that he can get that. Naomi won't bear a child. It'll be his. He can probably sell it. He can do whatever he likes. But there's a caveat. Boaz says, no, if you redeem Naomi, if you buy the land, you have to take Ruth as a wife. He won't do it. So there's the whole sandal incident where they exchange sandals, and Boaz says he will take her to be his bride. He steps up. And what was the result? The result is that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. This person who had nothing, who's a Moabitess, who's completely poor, who's on welfare, who comes to Israel and now marries a man of faith and a man of wealth and a man of character. And she became his wife. It's a love story. It's a beautiful story. It's sadness turned to joy. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. In verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, all the neighbors, blessed be, now there's rejoicing, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. The child born, he will now be the redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. They called him the Redeemer of Naomi, not because he would one day redeem all of Naomi's possessions, but because as the son of Ruth, he was also the son of Naomi. And as such, he would take away the reproach of childlessness from her. She was redeemed. The land has been bought back. They're in the safety now, the refuge of this man Boaz. And she would find comfort. And in her old age, she would find that he would become the true Goel, her kinsman redeemer. So Boaz is this redeemer in at least three ways. First, by marrying Ruth, so that the name of Elimelech's line would be preserved in Israel. Secondly, so that Boaz, he would redeem the parcel of land sold by Naomi and restored to Elimelech's line, the land wouldn't be lost. And then finally, he's a redeemer in the sense that Ruth was a Moabite. And he marries a Moabite so that the story moves on to Messiah. But that's not all. We see that there's also restoration in the story. There's refuge, there's redemption, and there's restoration. Notice what verse 15 says. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. A restorer of life. Sometimes in life we need restoration, don't we? We're like that old car, fit for the junkyard. Our hearts ache. Things didn't turn out the way we wanted them. Life seems to be a mess, full of dents, full of broken down parts. And we need restoration. And sometimes it's through things like this. A child born at this time in life. Who would have thought that that chapter of life would have rolled around for Naomi? And Naomi's sorrow was turned to joy. She's restored. She goes from a place of crying and sadness and emptiness. No more husband, no more sons. To a place of, who could have ever wrote this? You couldn't sell this stuff as a screenplay. I now have a child. My Moabitess daughter-in-law. He's married to Boaz. And we have a child. The Lord is full of restoration. He's full of refuge, full of redemption, full of restoration. He's the one that restores our soul, leads us beside still waters, causes us to lie down in green pastures. And the desolation of Naomi is removed as she becomes, through Ruth, the ancestress of King David. And that, ultimately, loved ones, is the real love story. The love story is not so much between Ruth and Boaz, But it's what this story leads up to in that messianic line. That's why that maybe those kind of boring verses there with all those long Hebrew names is really the most important part of all. Because it leads up to David. And this is the very genealogy that Matthew then used. Because then what he does is he shows it goes then from David all the way to Christ. And apart from that, this is just all this is a love novel that might give us a little inspiration, which is fine, but it can't proclaim good news unless it finds its fulfillment in the one whom Boaz foreshadows, our kinsman redeemer. Because you see, like Ruth and Naomi, we need redemption, we need refuge, we need restoration from the curse, from the fall, from God's judgment and wrath against our sins. We need to be bought out, and that comes at a price. God cannot merely say, okay, I'll just forget about it, let bygones be bygones. His justice must be satisfied, and payment must be made. And who made that payment? Who is our Redeemer? Who is our Boaz? It's God in human flesh come for you of all people. You? Are you really worthy of that? Do you think of yourself as being worthy of someone like Boaz? No, wait. God Himself saying, I have an interest in you. I have such interest in you, I will become human flesh and I will live the life the first Adam should have lived. And I will earn the merit and the righteousness you need in order to stand before God without judgment. And I will give you more than just an inheritance of family and land and money, things that ultimately will pass away. I will give you an eternal inheritance because of my interest in you. You take refuge in me, God says. I have come to redeem you. And that redemption is sure because the payment was made upon the cross where Christ, the object ultimately and the subject of this love story, bore all the weight of our sin so that the Father abandoned Him. And through that we know God will never abandon us. In our sin, we have no claim to an inheritance, but in Christ, we have an eternal inheritance. In our sin, the best we can hope for is a few more laughs, a few more joys, a few more good chapters between now and the time we die. But in Jesus Christ, we have an eternal inheritance, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory, the hope of being with Him forever on a world where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. In a world that we are looking forward to because it will be free from all sin and all evil. And it is certain, loved ones, because of our kinsman redeemer. Because of the one who is given for us to make the payment and to be the firstborn among many brethren, our kinsman, you see. And so we take our place right alongside Ruth and the rest, looking by faith, not to this country or this land or this life, but to a heavenly country, to something greater, to something better. Like Ruth, we consider ourselves to be sojourners and pilgrims and exiles. And yet we've been given so much more revelation than Ruth, haven't we? And ultimately, loved ones, that is our consolation. Even as we have received the down payment of the inheritance by the Holy Spirit, we sometimes wonder, why do we have to go through so much suffering? Why did Naomi and Ruth have to suffer the way they did in order to get that? You know, when you read that stuff, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, does it? She lost her husband, she lost her sons. But when it happens to you, oh, the whole world stops, doesn't it? It's totally different.
the whole world stops. And no one knows what to say. And then we begin to wonder, why? Why would God allow this? And ultimately, loved ones, we can't answer that question. But we can trust God, who uses things like Elimelech's weakness and sin, who uses suffering and sorrow to bring something greater and better, something eternal. And we have evidence of that because He has raised your Redeemer from the dead. It's not just a love story. It's an event in history. And it's why you are here today. It's why He has brought you here under the shadow of His wings. And He has said, come, listen to my words. Come eat my food. Come commune with me. Yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, you're going to hurt. But I give you an eternal inheritance. Something far better than your best life right now. Or even a better life right now. An eternal inheritance. God's covenant faithfulness for the undeserving. Loved ones, ultimately, we look to the things that are eternal, don't we? And let's listen to the words of the Apostle Paul before we go to the table now. Where Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction, all the pain, all the sadness, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. They're gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. May we look to those things by looking and listening to the promise of God. Amen. Father, we thank You for Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. We thank You for giving us refuge through Him. Thank You for redeeming us from the curse, from hell, from the payment that we owed You that we could never pay. Thank You for giving us an inheritance. Thank You for restoring us, Lord, restoring our soul by Your Holy Spirit. And now we pray, Father, that You would continue to restore and nourish us, Lord, as we are weak and weary pilgrims, as we now come to Your table to commune with You and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lift up our hearts to You, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit. And help us, O Lord, to press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.